One of the most difficult things we must do when studying the Bible is putting together the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't know if you've noticed, but your Bible has two major parts, which we have called the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament being the scriptures that were written down and preserved before Christ, and the New Testament being the scriptures that were written down and preserved by the apostles and those who followed the apostles after the coming of Christ. It's a topic, the fitting of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, is a topic that has filled libraries of books, endless hours of debate. It has drawn denominational lines, and at the worst of times, it has cut people off from true fellowship with salvation in Christ. This is not a subject we should take lightly, because there is an amount of error we can have in this that can cut us off from Christ. Although most of the errors in this area that do come up are not that severe, it is possible. And so it is important that we know how to read the Old Testament in light of the New. How should a Christian read the commandments given to Moses in the Old Covenant? Should Christians keep the Sabbath day? Does the circumcision of infants in Old Testament Israel correspond to infants being baptized in the New Testament era, as the Presbyterians teach? What is God's plan for national and ethnic Israel? How should God's promises in the Old Testament be interpreted? Do they apply to Christians today or not? None of these are easy questions to answer, and we must recognize that even if we feel very sure of our beliefs. We can easily fall into a sort of pride that takes questions that have taken the church many hundreds of years to resolve and debate, and we think, oh, this is an easy answer. And if we think that, I think we are probably self-deceived. These are not easy questions to answer. That does not mean that the right answer cannot be found, but they're not easy. It takes work. In theology, we explain the development of the Old Testament and the New Testament with what is called progressive revelation. Revelation being the way that God shows himself, and progressive being that display of God over time. In Genesis 1, God does not tell us everything about himself and dump all the systematic theology that has filled books for over 2,000 years in our lap. No, God reveals himself progressively over the pages of Scripture. There is a gradual way in which God has revealed himself to his people through the covenants and promises he makes and through the things that he does to show himself. On Wednesday night, we looked at how the name of the Lord refers to how God has shown himself through his actions. We cannot see God. We cannot comprehend a display of his full glory and presence. Even the angels, the seraphim, that stand in God's presence cover their face with their wings because they cannot look directly at God. So how do we know God? We know God through what he has said and through what he has done. And in this way, we come to see God, though we do not see him with our eyes. This highlights the relational way that God approaches humanity. When we first meet someone new, we do not share everything about ourselves with that person. Instead, there is a gradual process of building trust, experiencing life together, and becoming closer so that the more private things of our hearts may be shared, such as our darkest fears or greatest hopes. There is a gradual coming to know. In the Garden of Eden, there was a separation between God and man that was created by sin. And since then, God has been reintroducing himself to humanity, gradually, bit by bit, and showing his plan to save us from the sin that separated us from him in the first place. When God revealed himself to Abraham, he did not give him a systematic theology book explaining every detail of what God would reveal himself to be in future times. Nor did he even give him the law as he gave Moses. In fact, Abraham knew very little about the Lord when he first believed him. We're not even sure he realized that Yahweh is the only God, because God actually doesn't say that to Abraham when he first calls him. Compare this with what the Israelites in Moses' day knew about God, or what the prophets knew about God, or what the disciples first knew about God, or what they knew about God after the resurrection of Christ, and what we know about God today. There is a progression of how God reveals himself. God is constantly and consistently revealing himself to human beings, and when engaged with faith, he reveals more and more through his word and his deeds. It requires faith to understand what God reveals in himself, just as it requires the ability to read for a book to be of any good to someone. God is revealing himself all the time and in different ways. Everything from the clouds moving out of the way to give sunshine to the earth, to the different actions in history and events. But these are what we call general revelation. This is a revelation that God gives to everyone to show at least that he is the only God and that he ought to be worshipped. This is clear to everyone who would have eyes to see. But in the scriptures, we are told more specifically about God, because the scriptures actually do something very unique. While reading a history book will show you the revelation of God, it does not interpret that revelation for you. If you're reading about the Battle of Waterloo, you don't know what God was doing there. If you read about the Mongolian conquest, you don't know what God was doing there. When you read about World War II, you don't know what God was doing there. But when you read about the Babylonian captivity, we actually do know what God was doing there, because God actually tells us. And that's what makes the Bible special. It doesn't just tell us events that God made to happen and take place, but it actually tells us, at least to an extent, why God did what he did. And that's why we call the scriptures special revelation. Of course, the most special revelation is the Holy Spirit enlightening a heart so that we may read and understand how we may know God through what he has revealed. So how should we, who live in the light of God's greatest display of himself in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, read and understand these earlier revelations of God in the Old Testament? Thankfully, Paul here assures us that there is much to gain from a thorough study of the Old Testament that is for our instruction and encouragement, leading to a hope that does not perish. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not at odds with one another, any more than the conclusion of a great novel is at odds with chapter 1. It is not right for us Christians to say, well, I don't really need to know what the book of Hosea or Nehemiah or Exodus is saying, because I have the New Testament. But if we are to understand either side of our Bibles, we must know how to read the story of salvation given to us in the scriptures in such a way that we are benefited by how God has revealed himself rather than led astray by our own ideas. In our text, we see Paul say, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." In this, Paul is actually saying that the Old Testament exists primarily for believers today. The writings of the prophets that came before were constantly looking forward to, and in another place Paul says, were written to benefit those who would come after. They are for us. The question we have to tackle tonight is, why should Christians read and be familiar with the Old Testament? At first, we might just think we should read it because it's part of the Bible we have been given. But when you get to know the content of the Old Testament, you can see the problem. God revealed himself progressively over time, which means that God did not reveal as much about himself to Abraham as he did to Moses, not as much to Moses as he did to David, and not as much to David as he did to the prophets. And all of this culminating in the grand revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 sums it up well. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So at times before, God had many ways of bringing his word through the prophets, but in these last days, his final revelation has come in Jesus Christ. And the apostles and the disciples of the apostles who wrote the New Testament are bearing witness of that revelation to us. The problem then is asking what we could possibly gain from reading earlier revelations from God when we have the final and perfect revelation through Jesus Christ until the eschaton, until the end. If we have the perfect, why read what was imperfect? If the point of the Old Testament was to bring us to Christ, why read it after the appearance of Christ? If someone has achieved their PhD in physics, why should they go back and study a physics textbook from high school? It is a question that we need to wrestle with. And yet Paul is clear that whatever was written in former days, that is, before the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. It was written to instruct us and to teach us, New Testament believers, the way we should live. He says this right after quoting Psalm 69:9 and verse 3, clearly teaching the believers in Rome that the Old Testament scriptures are necessary for us today. This may seem odd to them, because when it comes to food laws, which are commanded in the Old Testament, what the Jewish people could and could not eat, Paul sides with the strong believers who realize that what you eat does not make you unclean. In other words, Paul is saying it is right that Christians not hold themselves to the food laws of the Old Testament. Those commandments about food have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ as referring to a heart that is either pure or impure. It was a picture of how one who is devoted to God ought to live in this world. Not partaking with the world in what is unclean, but partaking with God's people in what is pure. It's not talking about meat, but talking about the heart. Matthew 15:11, clearly Jesus teaches this. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth and life. So Christians are not bound to the law of Moses in this way, which was the covenant made to the nation of Israel in expectation of the new covenant made in Christ. We see this theology of the transition from old covenant to new covenant explained in Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 8:6, it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And then in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he, that is the prophet Jeremiah, makes the first covenant obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Speaking of the old covenant, in the Old Testament. So if the Old Covenant, which the Old Testament was built around, is obsolete in light of the New Covenant, which it was leading God's people to, what is the purpose of the Old Testament for us? How is it that we are instructed by it if the perfect fulfillment has come in Christ? How can I be instructed by a document that was written in a time where the people of God were under the Old Covenant? This question has been a point of debate throughout church history. But as we study the New Testament and even the early church fathers, we not only see that the early church read the Old Testament, but we can see why. I have, I believe, five reasons why Christians have studied and should study the Old Testament. First, the Old Testament is a foundation on which the truths revealed in Christ are built. Once the foundation is laid, the builders are ready to focus on the structure that will be on top of it. However, if the foundation is compromised, the building will not stand. Sure, the person with a PhD in physics might not go back and read their high school physics textbook, but if the physics expert forgets the foundational truths he learned in high school, his career as a physicist will be over. If the foundation is gone, then everything is gone. In the same way, the New Testament can only exist and make sense in light of the truths revealed in the Old Testament. Without the old, the new makes no sense and does not stand without its foundation. When Paul and Silas visited the Bereans, the noble Jews there studied the Old Testament scriptures and compared it with Paul's message. They read the scriptures diligently every day, and then they heard the gospel, and they came to the conclusion that Paul's message was indeed showing the conclusion of what the Old Testament had been saying, that the gospel was the fulfillment of all that the prophets had said before. Later in the same chapter, in Paul's sermon to the Gentile philosophers in Athens, Paul refers to the creation account in Genesis as a foundation for understanding man's relationship with God. The book of Hebrews is written to show the Jewish readers how Christ is presented and fulfills the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament foundation, the gospel message simply cannot exist. Second, the second reason we should read the Old Testament is that it gives us the context for the coming of Christ. It shows us how man fell, how God was merciful, and the prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. Without knowledge of these things, the grand reveal in the New Testament is not so glorious or meaningful. Knowing the story of the serpent on the pole makes the cross more significant. Knowing the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac makes the death of Christ more powerful in our minds. While the New Testament gives us the climactic moment in salvation history, and that's what we refer to as the whole story of salvation, is salvation history. And it gives us the climactic moment, that part in a book where everything is at stake and the hero makes his last bold stand and everything becomes resolved afterwards. That is the cross. But that moment is only significant in light of all the chapters that went before. Every 2 years, I've made it my habit that every 2 years I read through Lord of the Rings. But I don't just turn to the last half of the third book, Return of the King, and read the end every time, do I? No, I start right at the beginning. I read the prologue even. Because if I skipped to the end, that grand moment of victory for the characters would not be so powerful and meaningful for me without the context of the rest of the story. Without the beginning of the story, the end is not significant or moving. Third, Third reason we should read the Old Testament and why Christians have is the Old Testament teaches us who God is, which is important if we are to believe in His only begotten Son. The works of God in the history of His relationship have given Him a name. This is what we saw in the psalm back on Wednesday. We praise the name of the Lord. And in ancient times, the name didn't just refer to the title you would put on a name tag. It referred to your what that name meant and represented to people. We can think of historical names and the feelings that they give us. How the name Hitler brings a different feeling to our minds than the name Winston Churchill. These are not just names out there, but they mean something to us because of the actions that those men did. In the same way, God's name is the reputation that comes with His name. And without the Old Testament, we don't have that reputation. We can't see the great works that God has revealed Himself through to show us what kind of God He is. And we cannot praise His name if we don't have it. If we don't have the great truths and the great deeds that he did in ancient times. The works of God and the history of His relationship with humanity display the kind of God He is, which is significant if we are to follow this God and believe in Him. Knowing His mercy, His faithfulness, and His wrath against sin gives the cross meaning and our worship and fear of God knowledge. The fourth reason Christians should and have read the Old Testament is that the Old Testament provides numerous examples, both good and bad, of how God should be followed and worshiped. There we learn that God deems someone as righteous on the basis of faith. In Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There we see the example of Joseph, who trusted God's providence, and as a result, brings salvation to God's people. I recently had someone asking me for biblical examples of suffering well. And I brought up Job, and they said, well, I'd like an example from the New Testament. And my response was, why? The Old Testament Job is still relevant for you. It was the same God working in the same way He works. Yes, Job did not know about substitutionary atonement in the same way that you do who have the New Testament, but Job dealt with the same things you deal with. He worshiped God faithfully. He trusted God, and then his life came crashing down and he was left wondering, why could this happen? And God revealed His mysterious character through that. That is still very relevant to us today. There's nothing that's changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament that makes the story of Job meaningless to us. There we see that the continued unbelief of the Israelites who left Egypt caused God to deny the promised land to them. And the author of Hebrews takes that disobedience to warn Christians. In Hebrews 3:12, he says, take care, brothers, after quoting Psalm 95, which talks about the unfaithfulness and unbelief of Israel in the wilderness. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And a few verses later, he elaborates in Hebrews 4:1-2. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. Who's them? Them is Israel, who was led out of Egypt. He's saying, in the same way that the good news of the gospel came to us, the good news of God's compassion and mercy and faithfulness came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Do you see how he's saying nothing's changed in that respect? Their lack of faith caused them to be unable to receive God's rest. And in the same way, if we deny our faith, if we turn away from our faith, we will be just like them. Their example of unbelief should assure us that the same God will deal harshly with the proud and unbelieving among his people today. So we see there is much to learn from the many characters that pop up through the story of the Old Testament. David, Ruth, Jacob, Hezekiah, Samson, Rahab, Manasseh, Jonah, and many others. Through the lens of the New Testament, we can see clearly the relevance of these people and their actions and how one must relate to God. And one of the earliest writings we have from early church history that's not in the Bible, the book of 1 Clement, you have one of the elders in the Church of Rome writing a letter to the Corinthian church. This was so early that the Apostle John probably was still alive. And he wrote this letter because in the Corinthian church, some of the younger members had risen up against the eldership and had kicked out some of the elders who were godly leaders so that they themselves could take over the church's leadership. And he writes to them, urging them to stop their rebellion against their godly elders. And what does he do? Well, he uses a large part of the book, or of the letter, elaborating on different characters in the Old Testament who rebelled against God-given authority and how they met their end. He uses that because at that point, the church didn't have a compiled New Testament in their pews. So he uses these Old Testament characters as examples of what rebellion against godly authority leads to. And fifth, the two great commandments which are revealed in the Old Testament, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, continues into the New Testament. Although these commandments were often revealed in the image of laws that were bound to fade away with the coming of Christ, such as food laws, the essence of these two commandments still stands. And through the blood of Christ and the strength of the Holy Spirit, Christians are obligated to fulfill them in all righteousness as those unified with the perfect man, Jesus. The example I've given to a few recently is when you have young children, you have rules. You have rules about everything. Let's say you have a rule that a child is allowed to watch a TV or play a video game for half an hour a day. That was a rule when I was a kid. I was allowed to play computer games for half an hour every day. Now, when the child grows up, or even when they're in their teenage years, that rule is taken away. But the reason the rule is taken away is not so that the child can spend their whole day playing video games. The rule is taken away in the hope that the child has matured enough to have self-discipline in that area of life, so that even though they are no longer under a rule of how much, you know, time you should spend playing video games, hopefully the wisdom of the rule has been imparted to them so that with self-discipline they can limit how much they are playing games. And you can apply this to almost any rule that you would give a child, how much sugar they eat or what time they go to bed. Now, the reason that these rules evaporate is because of growing maturity. And in Christ, through greater revelation, there should be greater maturity than there was in the people of Israel. And with that maturity, God has taken away these laws, like food laws and many of the commandments, such as the rule to put a fence around your roof. But the heart of those laws remains. Because those laws were always based on these two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. In Christ, we have the law of love, Paul says. And the law of love is, I must love my neighbor. The New Testament gives us many examples and commands about how that is to be carried out, but we are not given a law code that we need to mindlessly follow Because the idea is that those who have the maturity, the spiritual maturity of being filled with the Holy Spirit, desire to love their neighbor as theirself. So, yes, I don't have to put a fence around my roof, which wouldn't make sense today anyway. Back in those ancient times, the roof was actually a part of the building that you would go up on. But the reason that they had that commandment was, if you're having someone over for dinner, and you go up, and they go up on the roof for whatever reason, and they fall off, well, that would not be very loving if you didn't at least put some protection in place. The idea of the law was, when your neighbor is in your home, you should care about their safety. And the spirit of that law lives on into the new covenant. The rule is taken away, but the wisdom of the rule remains. If I have a home and I am being hospitable and inviting people over, I need to make sure my home is safe because I love my neighbor as myself. You see how the law is taken away, but the spirit of the law remains, because the law is love, the love of Christ. And these continue into the New Testament. And even studying the Old Testament law gives us lots of insights into how God interprets these laws being carried out. In the Old Testament law, if you saw your enemy's cow wandering around in your field, lost, you had to take the cow and bring it to your enemy. How similar is that to Jesus' teaching on love your enemies? That's exactly what it's saying, right? Love your enemy, and you see their cow has escaped and is wandering away. Well, you need to love them. You need to go and bring their cow back to them. These were the rules because they didn't have the spiritual maturity of being filled with the Spirit like we do now. We don't have this law, but the principle remains, the law of love. And so the Old Testament is still very, very helpful for us. The Old Testament primarily exists for New Testament Christians, as Paul states that whatever was written beforehand was written for our benefit. And elsewhere, it says that the prophets were writing for our benefit. The Old Testament is for us who know Christ, who see Christ. In the Old Testament times, they had pieces of the scripture. They knew what God had revealed up to that point, but they didn't know the end. They didn't have the full story. We do. And because we do, we actually have the ability to understand the Old Testament better than they did, because the whole story has been revealed. If you're reading a mystery novel, an old Agatha Christie novel, and you read half of the book and stop, but then your friend reads half of the book and then reads the other half and finishes the book, who is going to have a better understanding of the first half of the book? Even if you read it several times and they only once, it's going to be the person who read the whole story, because they can read the conclusion and look back and they say, oh, now this thing that happened in chapter 2 makes more sense now that I know how the story ends. So even though the Jews knew the Old Testament so, so well, they didn't have the end of the story. But Christians who have the end of the story now in the New Testament, we can read the beginning and we can understand it better because we have the end. And because we have the end, we're able to look back and see what the beginning was all about. We are instructed and encouraged by the Old Testament in this way, as we see it through the lens of the coming of Christ. Our faith in Him is based on a 4,000-year-old history of salvation the Old Testament scriptures give us. It gives us the encouragement we need to endure, as Job, Abraham, and David did, to receive all the promises in God through Jesus Christ. So now that we can see why studying the Old Testament is important, and I hope I have convinced you that it is. If I have not, please talk to me afterwards, because it is important that we understand how important the Old Testament is to us. I wish I could take you guys into my first year at seminary in Old Testament theology. I remember that class with Dr. Peter Gentry. Every single time we had a class, and it was like this, we would only have a class every 2 weeks, but it would be an all-day class. So normally a class would be about 3 hours, and then he would do it every 2 weeks, and it would be a six-hour class. But every single class we would have with him, we would leave stunned. It was just like our minds had been blown as he was. It was like going on the road to Emmaus. Like every time we would sit there, he would just like blow our minds with how, with all these different things in the Old Testament that we had never seen before. In that class, I was finally able to grasp the story of the Old Testament and how it attached to the New. And I really wish I could impart that experience to you, because it was one of the most memorable developments in my understanding of Scripture. But since we know why studying the Old Testament is important for Christians, and that it has much to instruct us in, this does not take away the difficulty I mentioned at the beginning, that there is a difficulty in understanding exactly how we are to read the Old Testament and interpret it. And there are two dangers that we can easily fall into as we study the Old Testament. There's the danger of overemphasizing the old, and there's the danger of overemphasizing the new. First, the danger of overemphasizing what is old at the expense of what is newly revealed in Christ. That is, we can read the Old Testament in such a way where it overpowers our conception of what is new in the New Testament. That is, we start reading the New Testament through an Old Testament lens rather than reading the Old Testament through a New Testament lens. And this can be very dangerous. In the days of the apostles, in the church, or churches in Galatia, it was probably, that letter of Galatians was probably written to multiple churches, because Galatia wasn't a city, it was a large region. So it was likely a letter that Paul had circulated through the different churches in that area. But in this letter to the Galatian churches, Paul was fighting a heresy that he identifies as the Judaizer heresy. Now, this is a heresy we do not know that much about, because the book of Galatians is the only place that clearly talks about it. And Paul doesn't give us a detailed account of what these false teachers believed. All we know is that Paul considered it serious enough to be a false gospel that, if believed, would separate you from Christ. And we know that these Judaizers were teaching that in order to be saved, in order to know God through Jesus Christ, one had to first become a Jew through circumcision. So you had to be circumcised, and then you could become a Christian. Paul does not think that this is just a secondary issue. He says this is undermining the gospel itself. And if you believe this, you are cut off from Christ. He doesn't mince words in the book of Galatians. And that's an error, again, that is overemphasizing the old at the expense of the new, right? There are other milder forms of this error that can easily be found. And by milder, I mean these are errors that exist, but they are not heresies. They are not so serious that they cut you off from Christ. But they are still errors. And I think these errors are often found in classic covenantal theology. Binding Christians to keep the Sabbath day. I remember I went to a friend's wedding, and his father-in-law believed that every Christian should keep the Sabbath day, just like the Old Testament says. And the father was a pastor, and he preached the wedding sermon and actually included this in his wedding sermon, because he knew my friend, at least at the time, was not a Sabbatarian. He was rebuking him at his own wedding for not agreeing with him on the Sabbath day. I thought it was very shameful. But yeah, binding Christians to keep the Sabbath day. Interpreting infant baptism as the continuation of Jewish circumcision in Presbyterian churches is another example. In Presbyterian theology, the reason that they baptize infants is actually different from the reason that infants were historically baptized in the earlier church and in the Roman Catholic Church. Infants were baptized, in the early church, originally there was no infant baptism. But we know from some documents, you actually can read these documents from the second into the third century, where it's sort of like almost like a church membership list. And it has the name of someone, the day they were born, the day they were baptized, and the day they died. And you actually see in a lot of examples where a child died, maybe at the age of 8 or 10, for some unfortunate reason, and they were baptized like 2 or 3 days before. So there began to be this idea in the earlier church that, well, I don't want my 8-year-old sick and dying. I don't want them to die without being baptized. So they would baptize them when they were sick, right before they would die. And eventually they asked, well, why don't we just do this with infants? And they began to believe that the actual act of baptizing was what brought regeneration, rather than faith bringing regeneration, which led to baptism. And this was a misunderstanding of Peter's words when he says that baptism saves us. We have to understand what Peter means when he says that. But in Presbyterian churches, they didn't like that. They didn't like this. They didn't agree that baptism was the means by which God regenerated a person. So they came up with a different view, which is based in covenant theology, which is, well, the church is Israel, and Israel was a mixture of believers and non-believers. And if someone was born in Israel, a male was born in Israel, they would be circumcised. So in the church, it's the same. You know, someone is born to Christian parents, we're going to baptize them instead of circumcising them. And this is based on a very dubious reading of a passage in Colossians 2, which, if you read the whole context, is actually saying the opposite of what they think it says. But so it's in their mind, circumcision was replaced by baptism. But when you read the book of Galatians, Paul is not saying to the Galatian church, no, you don't need to be circumcised before coming to Christ, but you need to be baptized. Because baptism is the new circumcision. If baptism was the new circumcision, what Paul says in Galatians wouldn't make any sense. He says there, if anyone accepts circumcision, they are cutting themselves off from Christ. Which is a bit of ironic wordplay, if you think about it. They're not cutting themselves, they're cutting themselves off from Christ. Would Paul say that if baptism replaced circumcision? No, he would not. He would simply say, oh, you guys shouldn't be circumcising, you should be baptizing instead, because that's what the new circumcision. But this is an overemphasis of the old. It is the idea that, well, Israel was a mixed community of believers and unbelievers who circumcised their children, so the church is a mixture of believers and unbelievers who should baptize their children. But it ignores the fact that the New Testament and even the Old Testament in Jeremiah 33, verses 31 through 33, says that the way in which the new covenant is different from the old covenant is that in the new covenant, everyone would know God. That's what Jeremiah prophesied about the new covenant. No more will a neighbor or a person say to his neighbor, hey, you need to know the Lord, because they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That is the difference between the church and the Old Testament people of God. So it is an overemphasis of the old rather than the new. It's not heretical. It doesn't cut you off from Christ, but that is where that error is founded. If you're ever talking about baptism with a Presbyterian, it's a waste of time to actually talk about baptism. You have to talk about the covenant theology, which it's based on. Theonomy is another example. That is, this is the idea that the church must grow through political takeover, that the church needs to infiltrate the state and put God's laws on the books. A very brief survey of church history tells us how much of a disaster This has always been whenever it's happened, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or whether it's the New England Puritans. Theonomy has always ended in disaster. That isn't to say that Christians shouldn't vote for godly laws or want godly laws in their society, but the whole idea that the way that the kingdom of God grows is by politicizing the church and political takeover is an overemphasis of the Old Testament against the New. Because in the Old Testament, of course, the kingdom of God was not just a spiritual kingdom, but it was represented by a physical kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so it's trying to take over that idea. And I've read books that promote theonomy, and they always do this. They read passages in the Old Testament without consulting the New Testament as to how we should interpret those texts and how they translate into New Testament theology. A lot of them will say, well, we can't just learn from the New Testament. We also have to learn from the Old Testament. But what they mean by that is, I don't want to interpret the old through the new. I want to interpret the old through what I think it should say and what I think it means. And this is an overemphasis of the old against what is new. The prosperity gospel is actually based on the same thing. Taking the promises of physical prosperity for Israel and literally applying it to the church here and now rather than in the new heavens and the new earth. It's an overemphasis of the old against the new. Now the problem stems here from an improper reading of the Old Testament in one significant area. And I mentioned it already, a refusal to read the Old Testament in light of the new. There's a saying that's very good. I think everyone should, not necessarily literally, but you might want to write this in the cover of your Bible so that you remember. It is, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. That is, the New Testament's message is in the Old Testament, but it's concealed, it's hidden. And the old is in the new revealed. That is, the message of the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. What that means is that when Christians read the Old Testament, they should be looking at it through the lens of the New Testament. Think about, I've heard this example before. Think about the Old Testament as like a dark room full of furniture. And as you feel about this dark room, you can get some information about what kind of furniture is in the room. But it's nothing compared to turning on the lights. The Old Testament is the dark room full of furniture. And the New Testament, the coming of Christ, is like turning the light switch on, and now you see it clearly. The problem with people who overemphasize the old against the new is that they think they can know more about the dark room with the lights off than with the lights on. Do you see? They think they can figure out the room better that way. We can't read the Old Testament that way. The New Testament is a light that we can shine into the Old Testament and get its true meaning in the same way that the end of the Agatha Christie book will shine the light on all the events, the mysterious events that happened in the pages previous. The New Testament tells us that Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath day. It says this in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Because Christ has been revealed as our true rest, it says in Hebrews 4, 3 through 7. Do you know there's not a single passage in the New Testament that mentions the Sabbath day in a positive way? Every mention of the Sabbath day is always negative. Always. Except when it is talking about a theology of the revelation of what the Sabbath really means in Christ. But Christians, the New Testament, it never promotes the Sabbath day and always kind of, it's always in a negative context, such as when Jesus is healing on the Sabbath day and the Pharisees are getting all angry about it. That should give us a clue. The early church, they worshipped on the Lord's Day, Sunday, but they never called it the Sabbath. Not once. In fact, if you read the early church fathers, you will see that they pit the Sabbath against the Lord's Day. They will say, like, the Jews who do not worship God, they worship the Sabbath day. But Christians, we worship on the Lord's Day. They never called the Lord's Day the Sabbath day, and they never took the commandments concerning the Sabbath day and put it on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was something to be freely celebrated by Christians as a joyful time of coming together around God's Word, which we continue to celebrate today. The New Testament makes it clear that food laws are obsolete. They've served their purpose, as we mentioned earlier. And the New Testament shows that the kingdom of God is not pushed as a political agenda in the governments of this world, but is a spiritual and political reality which is hidden from the world's eyes. We see this in Jesus' words to Pilate in John 18:36. If my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would be up in arms. There would be a riot. They would be fighting to get control of the Roman government here. But my kingdom is not of this world. But the other danger is just as real. The danger of overemphasizing the new that causes us to reject the Old Testament entirely. This is the error, a common error of the classic dispensationalists, which teaches that the Old Testament only, that this is classic dispensationalism. There's a lot of more mild forms of dispensationalism common today, such as with John MacArthur. But classic dispensationalism taught that the Old Testament only refers to God's plan for the Jewish nation. That essentially the Old Testament, Christians shouldn't even bother reading it except maybe for historical value. It's not for the church. Many in this camp argue that the promises in the Old Testament cannot apply to Christians in any way because they are all for Israel in the coming millennium. Despite what the Apostle Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." And he says in Galatians 4:26 through 27, "But the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem," and he said this just after calling the Jewish nation the children of Hagar, not children of the promise. He says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" And when Paul is saying this, he's actually quoting Isaiah. He's actually saying this passage in Isaiah is referring to the church and not to physical Israel. When Paul speaks of how Gentiles are saved in Romans 11, he talks of them as branches being grafted onto the tree of God's people, not a separate tree of a separate covenant. It's not as if when the church began to exist, God planted another covenant people in his tree grove. Instead, he grafts the Gentiles onto the same tree. And therefore, they have the same promises, the same heritage. They're in the same covenant, and they share the promises and heritage of Old Testament Israel. So we see the clear teaching of Scripture is that the Old Testament ultimately refers to God's spiritual people, which in the New Testament is called the church. It's not that the church replaces Israel. I've heard that often said, "Oh, you believe in replacement theology. That Israel was there, but then the church came and pushed Israel out of the way." No, I do not believe in replacement theology. I believe in fulfillment theology. That Christ was Israel. That he is what Isaiah talked about. He is the stump of Jesse from whom would grow the tree of God's people. That stump of Jesse grew from that stump of Jesse, which is Christ, grew the church. The spiritual people of God. These promises ultimately refer to a heavenly inheritance. And now we are, as it were, in the wilderness of the Exodus, waiting for our entrance into a greater promised land than what God's people received in the day of Joshua. That's Hebrews 4:8. The story of the Old Testament is our story. It's the story of our spiritual heritage and history. And the promises that God made, which we will one day receive in glory, let us never deny ourselves the grace that is in the first half of our Bibles for us. So, while Christians may always disagree on how exactly to read every passage in the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church, there is no doubt that it is important for us to read them today. How will we grow in faith without the revelation of God as the Lord, gracious and compassionate, faithful and steadfast love, forgiving sins, as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. What confidence do we have that Jesus is the Christ without the Old Testament passages that prophesy about him? What comfort would we have without the Psalms? How lost would we be every time the New Testament quotes or references the Old Testament, which is very often? It's been estimated that up to a third of the New Testament is either a quotation or a reference to the Old Testament. Have fun understanding the New Testament without the Old. A helpful tip: whenever you're reading the Old Testament, ask yourselves these questions. First, ask yourself, what did the writer mean when he wrote this? And how did the original readers understand it? You need to understand that before you can apply it to yourself. A lot of Christians skip this step. You need to understand, how did an Israelite in the day of Moses read this? How did David mean that psalm in his day? You have to understand that. Then ask yourself, what is the context of this passage and the main idea of the text as a whole? Don't just read little pieces of the Old Testament. Understand, what is this whole chapter or this whole book about? Then ask yourself, what has changed in the history of salvation since then? And what has remained the same? These two questions will balance you out. What has changed since David wrote that? What has changed since Moses wrote this? And what is the same? What hasn't changed? With food laws, what's changed? Well, the people of God are no longer bound to eat this and not eat this. But what hasn't changed? God's expectation that his people will be pure and holy and separate from the corrupting forces of the world. That hasn't changed. Do you see how asking that question can help you filter out what belongs in the old and gather what is relevant to the new? And then finally, ask yourself, how does this passage point me to Christ and the promises I have in him? Above all, seek God in the scriptures as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, which leads you to Jesus and his finished work on the cross and in the empty tomb. Let the scriptures encourage you, not with empty theology that causes debates and quarrels, but with real worship and adoration and obedience that comes from that theology. In our text, Paul follows up this passage with the correct and glorious result of the instruction of the Old Testament. And with this, we will close. This is what reading the Old Testament should do in our lives and in our church. Paul says in verses 5 and 6, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the end of your reading of the Old Testament and of the New. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures, both those that were delivered to the fathers by the prophets and those that have come through the revelation of Jesus Christ and from the apostles who saw him and were commissioned by him. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the whole story. We thank you about how privileged we are in that way. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us grace when we disagree with one another, even with our brothers and sisters from other denominations. Lord, that we would not pridefully lord our theology over the Presbyterian or the Lutheran, but that in humility we would just seek a deeper relationship with Christ in what we read in the scriptures and love all the brethren. Give us grace in our weakness. And continue to teach us, Lord, until we are made perfect in the image of Christ Jesus, your only Son. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.